One of the hardest things to do is to watch people do things that you know that they're going to apologize for or be sorry for at a later time. That's a very difficult situation to be in. Obviously, it happens every day. But this morning, I have a lot of scripture, but I want to speak so much from my heart this morning, something that I've seen happen over the years that is so difficult to watch. I know that our young people tend to go through cycles, and we can see these little cycles in our young people. We can see the cycles that I'm going to talk about this morning in ourselves. But I want to talk about steps to a hard heart and the steps that people take towards a place where they end up hard-hearted. I remember students that I went to Bible college with that were so on fire for the Lord, studying the scriptures, and so sensitive to the Lord. And now you see with some of these situations, they're separated from their family. Some of them have denounced the faith altogether. And how did those steps occur? What happens when we've had, over the 8-year period that we've met as a church family, we've had families that at one point were in here and very, very on fire for the Lord, and now you see just a hard-heartedness, and you don't see a softness that they once had. What are the steps to that? What are the steps to some of our own children from time to time that they start to get distant? In fact, that's the first step that I want to bring up. That when a person starts to be here, yet be emotionally and spiritually distant from us, that is, they're present, yet they're away from us. I've noticed that's always the first step. That people don't change everything once they start to sway away from the Lord. But the first thing is that they're still present, yet they tend to be away from us. And you end up with what I'm going to call a shell of a person that's there. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, I'd like us to read that. The scripture talks about the fact that we are the body of Christ and we are specifically the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God says something that happens when, I believe, when we have sin in our heart, when we are allowing our hearts to become calloused. There's a break in the fellowship between sold-out believers and believers that aren't so sold out. And one of the things that he says here, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Now I realize he's talking about believers versus unbelievers. But a Christian can allow, obviously, idols in their own life, the idols of pleasure, the idols of false philosophy. And once that occurs, it breaks a fellowship between us. I'll never forget one of the former assistant pastors of First Baptist Church in Ocala, Brother Kite, was telling me about different people in his church. And one of the things that he shared with me, he said, it seems with some that there's just a natural flow between our spirits. He said, but with others, there seems to be a breakage. There seems to be a stopping point, if you will. It's like that person's there, but your spirit's not connecting with their spirit. I believe the Bible even talks about having a kindred spirit amongst the brethren. But I believe that the first thing that sin does is it breaks something in our spirits. You know, one of the great tests of, I believe, finding a mate is understanding that a person really can't fake the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, you really cannot fake the Holy Spirit. You may be a fruit stapler. You may meet somebody who has the ability to look like they're a Christian, and they maybe have all the right actions. But you know what it's like to meet a fellow believer, and you know that you know that you know that there's a wonderful fellowship in the Lord that's there. And let's go to 1 John chapter 1 for just a few moments. 1 John chapter 1. And let's see that God talks about this fellowship between believers. And it's a very difficult thing when you start to notice that there's a stoppage or a breakage in fellowship with a believer that you once had fellowship with. And they're still coming. They're still there. They're still at the gatherings. But let it be known that that breakage in fellowship is usually the first step to them not being there. and them not being around. And I've seen it over and over and over and over and over and over again as a pastor. I've seen it with children. I've seen it with family members. And we see in 1 John 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, as I read this, in lieu of the message that I'm teaching, I'm thinking of believers that I've sat with on Wednesday night meetings or post-service meetings or at church fellowships, or you see them out and about, and you're able to just freely talk about the things of the Lord. But some of those very same believers at a later time could have cared less to talk about the things of the Lord. And some of them have allowed demonstrative sin in their life. But it always starts with a breakage or a stoppage in fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. I've always wanted to have an atmosphere at our fellowship to that where if you're not right with the Lord, it's an obvious thing. I've always wanted to have an atmosphere where you cannot fake the Holy Spirit of God. And that it's obvious that there is some type of disconnect if our hearts are hard towards Him. I believe that a true church, a true New Testament church setting would be that way. But you'll notice here that He gives them some characteristics of fellowship and what has to take place for that to happen. He says, in these things write we unto you that your joy may be full, verse number 4, and in verse number 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And then He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we, now notice first of all, notice the element for there to be fellowship of togetherness. And one of the things that I've noticed is that God's people that are on fire for the Lord want to be around God's people that are on fire for the Lord. In fact, that reminds me, let's go to Proverbs 15 and verse number 12. I want you to see this. I could just quote this, but I want you to see this in the Scripture. I'm always amazed, once again, at when somebody starts to go astray, who they don't want to hang around. When someone's heart starts to get hard towards the Lord, I'm always amazed at how selective, whether consciously or subconsciously, they will be about who they're around. Proverbs 15 and verse number 12 says this, a scorner, and by the way, I've often defined the word scorn in the book of Proverbs as somebody who just mocks somebody else, but the more I study the word scorn or scornful or scorner in the book of Proverbs, I really believe that he's applying it more to, honestly, more to those who are scorning and scoffing at the ways of the Lord. And it seems like you have one of two sides. You have those that are just scorning at the ways of the Lord and scoffing at it. I don't think that that's right. I don't think that's correct. And they always ask very interesting questions that don't have anything to do with how holy can we be. And then you have those that just want every part of the Lord and every part of the Scriptures. But he says here, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. But then look at verse number 12. He says, neither will he go unto the wise. Do you see that right there? And somebody whose heart starts to get hardened, it's amazing to me how selective they'll be about who they're around and the conversations that they're in. They'll become excruciatingly selective to the point where it's actually almost ingenious how selective they are. And let's notice, first of all, that for true fellowship to take place, first of all, there has to be a togetherness. But also back to 1 John chapter 1, you see that there has to be an obedience to the Word. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. But then he says this in verse 7 that I think is fascinating. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship is distinctly based upon, our ability to connect is distinctly based upon a continual cleansing and a humble attitude to receive that continual cleansing. We should not be a fellowship that we are holy and we do right, therefore we want people that are just as right as we are. That's not what we're looking for. Actually, New Testament fellowship is God's people maintaining an awareness of sin in their life and having a continual confession before the Father. It says, in fact, in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So true New Testament fellowship is a continual attitude of humility along with along with faith in God for a continual cleansing, a continual confession. And what does that do? That keeps the fellowship strong. But if you stop confessing, if you stop having an attitude of humility, if you stop that continual cleansing taking place, what's going to happen? We're going to see a breakage in our fellowship. And on one particular Sunday, it may look like someone's just having a bad day. But then you'll see that they're not just having a bad day, they're having a bad week. We used to say in Heart Basketball to the coaches, you can have a bad game, you just can't have a bad season. And we would say that in respects to coaches losing their cool. We'd say you can have a bad game, but just don't have a bad season. But you can have a bad day as a Christian, just don't have a bad week, don't have a bad month. Because if not, this continual cleansing is going to stop. And there's going to be a breakage in our fellowship. Now, if we're just together because we like the same hobbies or we like the same sports, well, there's probably not going to be much of a breakage. You're just going to think, well, that's just the way they are. They just don't like to talk about spiritual things. But hopefully in a New Testament setting, our fellowship is based upon the fact that we're together, we're walking in the light of the Lord, and when we do sin, we all realize and recognize that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, which is mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. But the first step I see that people take is that they're present, yet they're away from us. They're not with us. And there's a disconnect that's there. The second step that I see that people take is that they tend to develop a sarcastic attitude. Let's go to Proverbs 14 and verse number 9. Proverbs 14 and verse number 9. Did you know that it takes work to be around Christians, yet not love what they love? Let me say it again. It takes work to be around Christians, yet not love what they love. When that happens, a frustration is going to breed inside of you, and you're going to release that through sarcasm, typically. Once again, the message that I heard the evangelist preach a few months ago about second-generation Christians, he said one of the first signs he saw that he was away from the Lord and his heart was hard is that instead of being enriched by the church service, he said he was making fun of those that were participating in it. Think about that. I remember at college when our hearts would get hard as young Bible college students, you would see sarcasm would be one of the first signs that our hearts would become hardened. But it's interesting, rather than joining in on what's taking place and the fellowship and the worshiping of the Lord, one of the first things that'll happen, because it's frustrating to be around dedicated Christians who love the Word, yet you're not joining in with them, and what's going to happen is a feeling of sarcasm is going to be a way that you vent that frustration. Notice in Proverbs 14 in verse number 9, the scripture says this. It says, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. And I find the second step is they develop a spirit of sarcasm about spiritual things. And that sarcasm tends to land on people that are really serving the Lord. And they'll start using phrases like, well, he's just a spiritual Boy Scout. And he just thinks he's better than other people. And then what do you see? You see a second step towards having a hard heart. The third thing that I think is interesting, it's amazing how people are almost insanely ingenious about this, is they start managing spiritual influences in their life. They start managing spiritual influences in their life. I started to realize that there are certain teenagers that when they're around me, they know what I want to talk about. They know the buzzwords that I like to hear. They actually know the subjects that I would want to talk about and I would not want to talk about as a spiritual leader. And it's interesting that what I'm finding is that one of the third steps towards having a hard heart is that you start managing spiritual influences in your life. You're actually managing those people, your amount of time around them, as well as your conversations around them, your conversations with them, and you're either quiet around spiritually minded people or you start to talk about what they want to hear about. The fourth stage, I believe, to a hard heart is that you start to look for people to hang around that have a similar spirit as you. Once again, Proverbs 15:12 tells us, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. The best illustration of this is, once again, if you get an auditorium full of 5,000 teenagers at a conference, the bad boys find the bad boys in 5 minutes. The bad girls find the bad girls in 5 minutes. It is just amazing. There must be some antenna that I don't know about. where it just goes din, 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 and they're just looking for one another. But the bad boys find the bad boys and vice versa. The bad boys find the bad girls and the bad girls find the bad boys. It's amazing. It must be in a tone of voice. It must be maybe something in the air. I'm not sure what it is. But you start to look for people to hang around that have a similar spirit as yourself. The fifth thing that I find that happens is that you start to participate, and I'm going to say the word again, sarcastic, but also sinful conversation, and that replaces a place where praise and spiritual appetite once dwelt. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20. And let's see here in Ephesians 5, God talks about being filled with the Spirit. And one of the best ways to describe being filled with the Spirit, imagine a sailboat. And recently we just built a little boat out of one sheet of plywood. And we haven't been able to test it yet because we're Floridians. We don't get in the water until July. But originally Caleb wanted to make a sailboat, and we have no idea how to make a sailboat, so we found some instructions online how to make a boat with just one sheet of plywood. We're still yet to test this. We'll let you know how it turns out, and hopefully there's no horror stories associated with this. But with a sailboat, some have described being filled with the Spirit as lifting the sail on the sailboat. And as you lift the sail on a sailboat, what happens? That sail fills with wind, then it moves that boat around. As that wind moves, it moves. And God has told us basically just to lift up our spiritual sails. And Spurgeon said it like this, we can only provide the sail, but thou, he said, must provide the gale. That is the gale of wind. But in Ephesians 5, God talks about being filled with the Spirit. And notice one of the first evidences. He says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And look at one of the first evidences. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And ask yourself the question, if you noticed your heart starting to get hard, it is very difficult to truly have an attitude of worship and have a hard heart at the same time. And one of the things I found in Bible college that was important to do is if I started to sense that my heart was becoming hard, is just physically isolate myself to the Lord and stay there until my heart was sensitive enough where I wanted to worship the Lord and the Word of God spoke to my heart. But let's understand that if you don't have an attitude of worship, there's a good chance that your heart is even hard right now. Because one of the first evidences of being filled with the Spirit is, once again, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then he says this, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find that a hard heart and blame go right together. I'm going to say it again. A hard heart and blame go right together. And people whose hearts are being hardened by sin, by anger, they have a spirit of blame inside themselves. And that spirit of blame cannot abide in the same place as the spirit of praise and the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that the second thing that he says is this? He says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God. And somebody who has a spirit of blame is not giving thanks for all things. Two things can't be any polar opposite than those two things right there. The next step that we find that people take towards a place of having a spiritually hard heart is that conversations about spiritual matters involve more critique and blame and defiant questions more than anything else. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Probably not a greater study in a hard heart than looking at King David. Because at one point, God says King David was a man classified as a man after God's own heart. Extremely sensitive spirit to the Lord. Solomon is another great study. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find David in his unrepentant state. And, you know, one of the things that I've found is that when Christians do wrong, they sometimes have to doubly do wrong and doubly deny the feeling of conviction because they are Christians, because they know what it feels like to be right with the Lord. It's almost like they have to sin while making a statement against their own conscience, as well as what others may think of them. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see King David in an unrepentant state. And we see that the prophet Nathan comes to him. And I want us to compare 2 Samuel 12 with another psalm. It's a psalm of repentance where David through song repents to the Lord. And I want you to see David's focus, how it's totally different. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Bible says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." The rich man, who's the rich man here depicting? Does anyone want to shout it out? It's David. And then the other poor man, who's that depicting? What? See, it's going to be Uriah. It's exactly right. So, and then it says, "The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds." That's King David. "But the poor man," this is Uriah, "had nothing save one little ewe lamb," that's his wife Bathsheba, "which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take away his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took of the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him." So the man only had one lamb. He takes it and he gives it to the traveler. And notice David's focus here. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this shall surely die." Notice the blame. Notice the anger. This is David in an unrepentant spot. Compare this. Go to Psalm 51. Let's go to Psalm 51. Notice how the whole paradigm changes. Notice how the whole focus of David is going to change in Psalm 51. And one of the greatest signs of a hard heart is that your conversations about spiritual matters, as well as life itself, involve more critique and blame and defiant questions. And I want you to see in Psalm 51, let's look at David's heart. People say you can't know someone's heart. I don't believe that's the case, because out of the abundance of the mouth, the mouth speaketh. And notice how David's focus, you see zero focus on anyone else, but David's focus is totally on himself. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out," look at the personal pronouns, "my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Look at the amount of personal pronouns here. "For I," another personal pronoun, "acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Notice here, all the focus is on himself. If you're in a place in your life where you start to get, first of all, emotionally distant from the body of Christ, you're there, but there's a shell of a person, you're not really connecting, then you're critical, you're sarcastic about people that are trying to do good things around you. You manage spiritual influences, you say the right things around them, and you make sure you don't say the wrong things around them, and you make sure that you don't do the wrong things around the right people, because then they'll see you. You're calculating. You're managing those people. Then you start to look for people to hang around that have a similar spirit as yourself. And then you, where there was once a spirit of praise and spiritual appetite, there's a sarcastic and sinful conversation that replaces that. And then you're going to find that many of your conversations and your thoughts are thoughts of blame. In counseling people that have committed adultery, I've never found somebody who commits adultery and doesn't blame their spouse because they're committing adultery. They always have some type of a justification system going on. Well, you don't know what my marriage was like. Well, you don't know what that other person was doing. They always have some type of a justification system going on. Always, 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 always. And the point being is this, is that if you have a spirit of blame in your heart and you're constantly critiquing other people, let's understand, your heart is not sensitive to the Lord, because this is the heart that we need. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Wash me from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I think it's interesting that if you ever witness to people, that people that don't go to church, that never read their Bibles, if you talk to them about the ways of the Lord, they say, well, I'm a pretty good person. But people that read their Bibles and go to church, people that are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, it's amazing to me, honestly, it's amazing to me how those people say, I'm so far from where I need to be. Isn't that interesting? I've been listening to Mere Christianity as of late. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, it's actually a sober man that only understands. The oddities of someone when they're drunk. He said, a drunk person, while they're drunk, doesn't understand what they're doing. But it's a sober man who understands the oddities of a drunk man. He said, it's those that are awake that understand what's going on when a man is sleeping. When you're sleeping, you don't really understand what's going on. You, in a sense, almost have very little control over that. But it's the man that's awake that understands what's happening to a sleeping man. And he also said, while you're doing an arithmetic problem, which Michael was here today, but while you're doing an arithmetic problem, he said, when you're doing a problem and it's wrong, he said, you don't know that it's wrong. He said, you don't know until you have the wrong answer that it's wrong. It's only the person who knows how to do the right answer, watching a person that's doing it wrong, that understands that they're doing it wrong. And the point being is this, is that that's why I think there's an awareness about the people of God that are close to Christ. There's an awareness that I'm very far from the Lord, but a person that's far from the Lord, they oftentimes don't have a sensitivity to being far from the Lord because their heart is so hard. But what I want to do today is just give you some markers of what goes on that may tell us that we are away from the Lord. Let's go, if we can, to Daniel chapter 9 and see here with the prophet Daniel. Let's notice here, look at his attitude. And this is where we all need to dwell at. In Daniel chapter 9, let's notice here that Daniel is penning the scripture. If there's ever a man who probably could have judged other people, Jesus said, remove the beam out of thine own eye so you can see clearly the mote that's in someone else's eye. If there's ever one of those men in the scripture that could probably judge other people and probably say something about other people, it would be Daniel. This is a man who waited in prayer and fasting for 3 full weeks for an answer to come. This is a man who stood extremely strong in front of kings. But in Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 20, look at the attitude of Daniel. Once again, we have an awake man. We have a man who's sober. We have a man who knows the math problem here. But notice that his focus, rather than being on other people, notice how he includes himself. And in Daniel 9 and verse 20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or sacrifice. But notice here, there's this man that probably could have sat in judgment of others. He says, as I was considering and praying, confessing, he says, my sin. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. I think it's interesting. I mentioned the questions that people ask. It's amazing to me in Acts chapter 8, notice the questions at the Ethiopian eunuch. We have a seeking man in Acts chapter 8 in verse number 26. And notice the questions that this man asked in relation to people that came to Christ that were looking to trip him up. And this all reminds me of a summer camp that I was once at in Dayton, Tennessee. And they had a question and answer time during one of the sessions. And almost 90% of the questions, and I believe that most of this came from the fact that a lot of the churches and a lot of the pastors were there, were what I would call rule makers. That's kind of how they viewed Christianity, I guess. But most of the questions there dealt with how much can you sin and how close can you be to the world and still get away with it? And finally, one of the pastors said, you know, none of these questions that you guys are asking have anything to do with how can we be holier. Can we understand scriptures in a better light? But the point being is this, is look at the questions that a person who's right with God is going to ask. Look how he's going to depend upon spiritual fathers. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go forward toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. So we already have a good sign. And he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran there to him, or thither there to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? Look at the questions that he asked. And he said, How can I, except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. And he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran there to him, or thither there to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? Look at the questions that he asked. And he said, How can I, except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture where he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this generation? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? This of himself or of some other man? And just notice the questions that he's asking, the humble questions. I find that people have a soft heart towards the Lord. They're asking questions like this. Rather than Mark chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, a man comes to Christ. And listen to the question that he asks. Listen to him as he's trying to trip Christ up. He's trying to vent spiritual frustration, and he's really sarcastic. And you see in Mark chapter 10, and he arose from thence, in verses 1 through 3, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him, and you just see the questions are sarcastic. The questions are trying to twist Christianity around. What are the questions that come from your mind and your heart? When you ask questions, is it always have a tone when it comes to Christianity of tearing something down, of skepticism? Or do you ask questions of how can I know this unless some man guides me? Are they questions of what does this scripture mean? How can I better understand this? Honestly, I really only see three types of people in the Bible. Those that are seeking, those that are scoffing, and those that are searching to become seekers. Those are the two types of people I see in the Bible. Where is your heart this morning? I've seen these steps over and over and over again over the years. But we also see something else. We also see that they're angry. A person whose hard heart is angry about God's chastisements. Let's go to 2 Kings 24, 2 Kings chapter 24. The Bible says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he what? Also reap. God says, Be sure your sin will find you out. And there's decisions that we make that are not scriptural. They're not in wisdom. And what happens is we have negative repercussions as a result of that. We see that all throughout the Bible. And we could call those things God's chastisements. We could call it chastening, whatever we want to call it, discipline. We could just call it consequences to not making wise decisions. And I find that the people whose hard hearts become harder and harder and harder are the people that do not become aware of God's chastisements. And they don't receive them, and then they blame and become angry about it. I want us to see an example of this in 2 Kings 24. We're going to read about a man called Zedekiah. This is at the very end of Judah's dynasty. This is right before the Babylonian captivity. And if you want to read about a mess, you read about just the years, the final 10 to 20 years leading up to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. What a mess with the kings. It just seems like why would anybody even want the throne? Because as soon as one was propped up, he was gone or he was killed. and there was a lot of treachery going on, and there was a mass confusion going on. But we read about a king called Zedekiah here. Look what the Bible says. He was not holy. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 24 and verse number 17, the Bible says, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But I want you to see how this evil exhibited himself. So is he a good king or a bad king? Bad king, right? Evil king. But look how this evil exhibited itself. It exhibits itself in a very subtle way. Now I want you to see what happens here. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them from his presence that Zedekiah, look what it says here, rebelled against the king of Babylon. Let's stop right here. Now if you just see this right here, you think, well, it's probably a good thing. The Babylonians were pretty bad people, right? And you would think, just from reading that, if you're reading through the Bible, you're going to get to this and go, well, that's pretty good. He's rebelling against the king of Babylon. That's a pretty cool thing, because the Babylonians didn't really usually represent that which was good, holy, and right. But you're going to see here, why was Babylon even on the scene? Why was King Nebuchadnezzar even on the scene here, right here? Let's go to some other scriptures for a few moments here. I want you to see something here because, well, let's let it play out. 2 Chronicles 36 in verse number 11. 2 Chronicles 36 in verse number 11. Look what the scripture says here. Talking once again about Zedekiah. Remember, Kings and Chronicles both talk about the kings of Judah, or the kings of the southern kingdom, and the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And especially if you're reading Kings, you're reading about a king, you want to find out more about him, go back to the book of Chronicles. Many times they're going to be mentioned, and it's going to give us more specificity. But look in 2 Chronicles 36, and verse number 11. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old. Okay, we knew that from the other scripture. When he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, we knew that from the other scripture. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, we knew that from the other scripture. And humbled not himself. Well, hold on a second. We see something else here. That he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. So we have one more bit of information. 2 Kings tells us what? He just rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And can't you see? Because you're going to find Zedekiah was insanely religious. And there's some people in the Bible that were very religious, yet they were very hard-hearted. And they were willing to pray. And in fact, Zedekiah tells Jeremiah at one point, please pray for me. Zedekiah and Saul was the other man. They were willing to praise. They were willing to pray as long as the prayers were something about themselves. And I see this all the time in counseling and discipling people. There's some people that are extremely hard-hearted, and they'll say that they're still Christians, but their praise is really about something that God did for them. It's not just about the personhood of God and the beauty of God, whether they're getting something out of the situation or not. And they'll even say, please pray for me, please pray for me. And it's always about how they're a victim and how they need someone to need the control, they need the environment in their life to change. But just because someone is still praying and still asking for prayer doesn't mean that they're of the Lord. It doesn't mean that their hearts are right with the Lord. You're going to find that Zedekiah, well, let's go if we can. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 37. Jeremiah 37. Let's notice here some things about Zedekiah here, because God's going to give us more about Zedekiah. In Jeremiah 37. Some of you are going to be looking for a long time for that one. Jeremiah 37, look what it says here. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah. That's the king that God had cursed his seed. The son of Jehoiakim, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land, did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, what do we know about the Babylonian kingdom? That God was, if you read Jeremiah chapter 1, you'll find that God was bringing the Babylonians from the north against the people of God. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet." And then he says to him, he says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations." And he says, "Moreover, the word came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I see a rod of an almond tree." Now he uses the terminology of an almond tree because an almond tree was known for blooming very quickly with very white flowers. And he says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well said, for I will hasten my word to perform it." That's why I used an almond tree, because almond tree, once again, quickly bloom. "And the word of the Lord that came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem." And we know that from reading the rest of Scripture is the Babylonian kingdom. But notice this here. In this passage, you're going to find about some dealings between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. Look what it says here. "But neither he," verse number 2 of Jeremiah 37, "but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah." So it says here, in King Zedekiah, he became the king, but notice that he didn't hearken unto the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Here's why this is interesting. What were the words of the prophet Jeremiah? Did Jeremiah say, "Resist the king of Babylon"? Did he say that? No. Jeremiah basically said this. Basically, we'll read this in a few moments. He basically said this: Judah's getting what it deserved. Babylon's here because we have sinned against God. And Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah, it wasn't parallel with what Zedekiah wanted. Zedekiah, in fact, had false prophets that were set up. In fact, we may not get to this today, but what was interesting was this, is that Zedekiah has some conversations with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, "Why don't you seek out the false prophets? Why don't you talk to them? Where are the false prophets at? The ones that told you the king of Babylon's never going to be here." You see, there's nothing new under the sun. You have these false prophets back in the days of the kings of Israel telling them everything's going to be good, everything's going to be okay. They even use drama. They even use different illustrations. And then you had God's men saying, "No, things aren't going to go too well." And those false prophets were at conflict with God's prophets. And many of the kings whose hearts weren't right towards the Lord, they would often want to listen to the false prophets. We see that with Micaiah. We see that with Zedekiah. Let's notice here. It says that he wouldn't listen to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Boy, there's a great message in that as far as being hard-hearted. Because people with soft hearts, they tend to respect when men of God speak, when people have counsel, wisdom. One of the things I also put down here, you know you have a hard heart when you start to push away people that you once respected. When you start to push away godly people that you once respected, that's a sign that you have a hard heart. I've seen this thousands of times in ministry. And you can see it go down. And you sit there and you grieve. And it's almost like there's nothing you can do to stop it. No matter what you do, it doesn't seem to stop it. Now, sometimes it does, though. Because sometimes you can confront people individually. Sometimes you can confront people collectively. And sometimes people just become aware and they all of a sudden show up at church. They go, "You know, I've been in a bad spot." But let's notice this. That verse number 3 says, "And Zedekiah, the king, sent to Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now unto the Lord our God for us." You see this right here? Zedekiah is evil. His heart's away from the Lord, but what's the message that he has for Jeremiah? Pray for us. Just because someone's requesting prayer doesn't mean... I've seen people make the most erroneous, horrible, decisions when it comes to the scriptures and say, well, I've been praying about it. I'm like, no, you haven't. You may think you're praying about it. And if you are praying about it, God's probably already given you an answer because it's already in the scripture that you shouldn't do that. But he says, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. So what happens is Pharaoh's army comes forth. Nebuchadnezzar is at the gates of Jerusalem. And Pharaoh's army comes out and gives a slight reprieve to the battle at hand. And what happens is Zedekiah and the people want to start thinking, hey, this was of the Lord that the Pharaoh's army came out because it caused Babylon to go away. And then Jeremiah's going to have a message for him. Look at this message, verse number 6. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that's Zedekiah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. He says Pharaoh's army may have came up, may have scared Babylon, but Pharaoh's army is going to go back. And listen to what he says, and the Chaldeans shall come again. This is not what Zedekiah wanted to hear. And fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not ye yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. And here's what Jeremiah says, we've been licked. We deserve this. He told him in another place, go into Babylon and build houses, plant vineyards, and prosper and live. But you see something that's interesting here. Zedekiah is fighting against, are you ready? He's fighting against Nebuchadnezzar. He's fighting against God's chastening. This is where most hard hearts become harder and harder and harder and harder. Because what happens is we've made mistakes. Bad repercussions come up around us in the form of what? Negativity in others. And so what we focus on is this. Well, I can't believe they're doing that. I can't believe they said that to me. I can't believe this happened to me. I've seen people make really bad decisions from a legal perspective. And all they can focus on is, I couldn't believe how the cops treated me. I couldn't believe how that lawyer responded. That lawyer may have been a Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we make bad decisions in the home, and then we don't like the repercussions we get. Then we make a Nebuchadnezzar out of our wife. We make a Nebuchadnezzar out of our husband, out of fighting against God's chastisement. And this is where we start to blame them or rebel. Because once you receive it, know that what you're getting right now may be a sign of something. It's almost like it just becomes hard and crusty and nobody can get into it. Anger and blame, they rarely reside where God's Spirit wants to be at. You start to put more blame and more anger in your heart towards those chastisements, then your heart, the people you once respected, you start to push away. But also, another sign of a hard heart is that you believe in the Lord, once again, when it serves your needs. You're okay with God. As long as it's about you. You're okay with praying. You're okay with praising as long as it makes you feel good that day. But if it doesn't make you feel good the next day, you're going to be on to some other sinful type of pleasure. And once again, look at Zedekiah. Look what he says. Pray now unto the Lord for us. Let's go to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Saul could probably not have been in a worse condition than what we find him in at the end of 1 Samuel. And we see him calculating. We see his fear-based leadership. We see him spending large amounts of time and money and resources trying to chase down David. When think of the help that David could have been to Saul and the help that David was to Saul. But look here in 1 Samuel 23 and verse number 13. Look at this passage here. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Saul's seeking him every day. Weren't there other battles to fight? Look at the drama that sin brings to our lives. Amen? My favorite expression right now is to my children, when I made every decision for you in your life, you had no drama in your life. So, but look at the drama that sin brings up. Drama, 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 drama everywhere. And they're not even focused on their real enemy. All the time, all the resources, all the energy, all the sleepless nights of Saul thinking, how can I get David? Look what the Bible says here. In verse number 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. What a blessing that in a time of refreshment that God's people can be to God's people. Remember one time we were traveling full time and we were in our younger 20s, very confused about spiritual things. We were seeking the Lord, but very confused about who to trust, what was right, what was wrong. And we came across these missionaries that we knew a few years before that called the Patnauds. In fact, Matthew and Carrie Patnaud, that's the couple that we introduced, and they've been here at our fellowship before. And we spent about 2 or 3 weeks with the Patnauds. They were at what's called a prophet's quarter in the Independent Baptist realm, and we ended up going there every day. They made what are called Dutch babies, and we would sit up till 2, 3 in the morning fellowshipping. I'll never forget just the amazing refreshment that family was to us. They had children that loved the Lord. They loved to talk about spiritual things. And this scripture reminds me of those times when God's people can be a refreshment to God's people. Look at verse 17. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds? And let's talk about this for a few moments. You can always find somebody that you can convince that your side is right, and that's what you're finding right here. And the Ziphites probably, in good conscience, thought Saul was right, and they thought in good conscience they were helping Saul. Let's talk about this. Whenever I meet somebody and I have a question about their character, I want to know what people that live with them every day and every week and every month, what they think about them. If we have a new guy or a new lady that comes on the scene that's interested in one of our young people, I tend to think, well, what are they like at home and what's their reputation? Because your reputation, for the most part, don't lie. Those that live with you, those that work with you, they know what you're like. For the most part, there may be some strange incidences where people are con men, but for the most part, people that live with you, they know what you're like. But what happens is this, if your heart goes away from the Lord, you develop a narrative in your brain. You'll develop a story of why everybody's against you. Why people, we have to be careful, by the way, you meet someone, just pampering them in their victim mentality. They may have a lot of things against them because of mistakes in their life. If you don't watch, you can be a Ziphite. And in your Christian love, and you're trying to be gracious, and you're trying to be nice to them, you can be a Ziphite backing up a Saul who's nowhere near as being right with the Lord. And I've seen the nicest, most gracious people get caught up in this my entire life in ministry. And they're being nice, and they have no reason to not believe their story. They go, whoa. It makes sense. Why? That sounds bad. Well, I'm sorry. And then you start bolstering up somebody who back home, if you live with them, if you went through what the people went through that live with them, you'd be on the other side of the fence too. You got to watch. A Saul can always find a Ziphite. A Saul can always find somebody that he can give them the general information. And he can deceive them into thinking, well, I need help with this. And the Ziphites, just in good conscience, I'm certainly, if that's what you say about David, then we wouldn't want him to commit treason, right? We've got to be careful of this in life. Look what it says. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hekiah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, King, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And then look at Saul's response. This man's heart is so hard right now. And look at his response. Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Look where all the energy goes. He's okay with God as long as God's about him and backing up his sinful tendencies. You know, some of the most narcissistic people that I've met in the counseling sphere are highly religious. And it's interesting, though, the type of speakers that they gravitate towards. It's not the John MacArthurs. It's not the Francis Chans. It's not the many of the speakers that we like to learn after. It's people that have a message that God's going to do you good. God's going to do you well. And the interesting thing here is you can have a very strangely narcissistic person who has the idolatry of anger and self-will in her life, and they're okay about God as long as there's a message towards them. And we have to be careful about thinking that we still have a soft heart because we still say the name of the Lord. This message comes out of a lot of heart cries from a pastor, father, friend. I've seen people over the years, just as I say all this, I'm just thinking of people that I've sat in fellowship with and ate breakfast with, and people that had in my office, and they say, they've had marriage problems, they have financial problems. They say, Pastor, all I want to do is serve the Lord. All I want to do is serve the Lord. And things get fixed, and then they slowly, they're here, but they're not here. Slowly, they get sarcastic. They find someone in the body that they can blame. They start to manage spiritual influences. For some reason, every time somebody sees me as a pastor, what they want to say is something like they want to tell me all the reasons why they haven't been in church. And I just sit there, I'm like, I don't want to talk about all the reasons why you haven't been in church, because you do what you want to do. You do what you love, and you talk about what you love. And if you really love the Lord, you would be somewhere with a fellowship, unless there's some physical abilities keeping you away from that. Sarcastic and sinful conversation. How about our young people? Do you have a spirit of praise when you're together? Or do you find those that you can put something negative on the table and just chew that up? You have a hard heart. I love you, but you have a hard heart. Conversations about spiritual matters that involve more critique and blame and defiant questions. And maybe if you have defiant questions, maybe what you're really doing is just trying to release the fact that something's not right above you in leadership. But there's a way to release that without getting a hard heart. There's a way to address that without getting a hard heart. Is it possible that there's some negative things in your life that are God's chastisements, and you just need to receive them? I think about when David was running from Absalom. I believe it was Shimei that came out and was cursing at David, throwing stones. And somebody says, David, do you want me to take care of him? And that's in our American vernacular. And David says, yeah, let him go. David knew why he was on the run from Absalom. He knew. And so he was willing to deal with that and let it ride. Years ago, I bought a Toyota Corolla without telling my wife. I drove a Subaru to work, and don't ever do that. I drove a Subaru to work, and my tire was so messed up. It was just making this sound. And knowing what I know now, I could have fixed it, but it was so frustrating. I went to the car dealership, and test drove a car, and Harold Miles was my salesman. I believe he was a running back for Tennessee State at one point. And really good car salesman. And I was almost back to my little Subaru. He was really good. I was almost back to my Subaru, just about to get into it. And he was following me out there. And you could hear over the intercom system, Harold Miles, please report to the sales manager office. Harold Miles to the sales manager office. Must have been the end of the month. And it was the end of the day, the very end of the day. He said, hold on one second. hold on one second. He said, don't leave. And if I was smarter, I would have left. And he goes back in. And he said, well, they're willing to cut you a deal. And I drove home with his Corolla. And for us, it was the nicest car we'd ever had at that point. That's how broke we were. And what was interesting, though, is I remember realizing, what did I do? I can't afford this. At that time, I made $6 an hour, 40 hours a week. Before taxes, that's one whole week's paycheck for a car payment. That's craziness. Here's the point. As I remember, I sought counsel. I actually went back to the dealership with $1,000 in cash and said, you can keep my down payment and I'll give you this if I can give the car back. Now, it wasn't one of those situations where my wife was just like, whatever, you're a big boy, you can pay for it, but I didn't want to deal with it. And they said, we can't do this. We don't even want to do this deal. We don't want to go in reverse. The car's yours. And what was interesting was I remember having to write out that check for $250. That was so much money for me back then, $200 every month. And the first few months I would get mad about it, and then I just started to receive it. Say, you know what? I did this. And I remember just starting telling some of the pastor friends I had, you know, I'm going to just embrace this as a whooping. Embrace this as a switching and just go, you know what? Every month, think about what I did, what I should have done differently, how I should have waited, conferred. Maybe show the car to your wife. That might be a good thing. Possibly. And learn a little bit more about credit and money and embrace it. You know, there's some chastisements you just have to embrace. And what God told Jeremiah, which did not sound patriotic, it actually sounded unspiritual. Embrace Nebuchadnezzar, go to the land and prosper. It didn't even sound spiritual to them. This is our land. This is the land that God has for us. You just see God saying, be quiet. Just be quiet and receive it. You guys have messed up. How's your heart? So many times in the years I've seen people start to just subtly go away, and it scares me. When some of our young people just get distant, it makes me nervous. I'm like, because I know it's the first step. And I think we need to get in their lives and say, hey, what's going on? What's going on? So you're mad? What are you really mad about? Let's work through that. Maybe you're mad and you feel justified in that anger. Well, no one's treating me right. Well, maybe what are you doing to be a blessing to other people right now? Maybe that's the real problem, is that your real focus is you want people to serve you. Are you serving other people? Because guess what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And you're going to have joy. And you're going to be, if you're ways of communicating that to people.